Well, it would help this morning if you took your Bibles out and opened them to John chapter 18 on page 1078. We will be looking through these verses that Nathan read for us this morning. And for those of you that are joining us this morning as visitors and guests, again, a warm welcome to you. Our tactic Sunday by Sunday is to take a good look at the Word of God, the Bible, which we believe is the living Word of God. Right now we're in a series in John's Gospel. And last week we looked at John chapter 17, which is Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for himself and for the world at the Last Supper. And at the end of that prayer, Jesus says, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. So where we're at is we've had several chapters of Jesus' discourse or conversation with the disciples at the Last Supper. And now it is late at night. It is dark. He has finished his prayer. And now we move from dialogue or discourse, which has been the case for the last several chapters, with a hard right turn into narrative. And so you'll notice that if you've been following along with us in John's Gospel, all of a sudden the tone changes dramatically. And chapters 18 and 19 build very quickly in narrative style towards the cross. And these two chapters take place in the span of probably not more than about 16 hours. So this is the very last time period of the day before Jesus went to the cross. But as we come to chapter 18, it seems that Jesus' ministry is falling apart as he is arrested and as Peter, his proud disciple, disowns him three times. Yet the big theme is that Jesus is absolutely in control as he walks towards the cross, both in his arrest and in his clear testimony under trial. And I want you to see closely in the text as we look at it, Jesus' determination to follow through with his mission and his sovereign control of events. Jesus is prepared to drink the cup of judgment on behalf of those God has given him as he goes to trial. And he does it all alone as our champion and the witness to the truth. And we'll see this in two ways this morning. And I've struggled a little bit with unifying these two things. And that's why I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will help you to do that, even as I talk this morning. So the first situation that we see here is Jesus coming forward for his people. We see this in the garden. And this is verses 1 to 11. The garden was probably an olive grove with walls. The garden was a place that Jesus had visited before with his disciples, verse 2. It was a place of intimacy. And Judas, we read, the betrayer, leads a detachment of soldiers, probably the Jewish temple guard, maybe some Roman soldiers who were in Jerusalem to keep the peace during Passover, and probably a significant number, not just a handful of guards, but maybe dozens. And he led them to the garden in the dark of night. And the irony here, you see it in verse 3, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so they're coming in the dark of night to find the light of the world with lanterns and torches. And there's three surprises. And by the way, in your bulletin, on the very last page, I've got a bit of an outline. So if you want to follow along or take notes, that gives you a bit of the sense of where we're going. There's three surprises, just briefly. When Judas comes with the guard, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. And the commentators say that came forward means that he left the enclosure of the garden and came out through the gate and presented himself to all the soldiers, all the guards. Now, the first surprise is that, you know, I don't know about you, but if I was being hunted by the RCMP, I would hide. I would be back in the garden behind an olive tree or running out the other side. So you see this in the movies, right? I mean, extraordinary measures are taken by the bad guys to evade arrest, including some awesome car chases. But Jesus, in verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. He came to face the mob. That's the first surprise. The second surprise is that he speaks first. So again, in the movies, they say, freeze, you're under arrest, put your hands up. Or they say, where is Nathan Carter? You know, or whatever. But here it's Jesus who says, whom do you seek? He is the first dialogue in this section. That's the second surprise. And the third surprise is that he actually identifies himself to the guys with weapons as the one they're looking for. He says, I am he. He says it twice. You see it in here three times. The third mention is an aside from John. But twice he says, I am he. Now, in the Greek, we do have that wording that we've seen before in John's gospel in the Greek, ego eimi, I am, I am. But I think there's more going on here than simply Jesus identifying himself as God, as true as that is. In verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we see that in the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, where people fall to the ground in the presence of God. But this is not an act of worship, is it? These are his arresters. It's involuntary. Maybe it's a glimmer of shock at who it was they were about to arrest. But Jesus presses them again. Whom do you seek? He's relentless. It's like he's arranging and choreographing his own arrest. These surprises add up to one thing. Jesus willingly comes forward to be arrested. He could have called upon legions of angels or let Peter start a revolution or disappeared from their sight. But in John 18, when he presents himself and answers his captors, I am he, it's as if he's saying, here I am, go ahead, arrest me. I'm the one you're seeking. You're not making a mistake, it's me. Do what you must do. Fulfill everything that has been written about me and all that I have spoken. Now is the time, my hour has come. Go ahead, I'm yours. That's what's going on here. David, who became a king of Old Testament Israel, was a type of Christ or a prototype of Christ when he came forward to challenge Goliath as God's anointed leader. When no one in Israel, even King Saul, would stand up to Goliath, David, God's chosen champion, entered battle with Goliath. Here, Jesus, God's anointed, deliberately enters into the events that will lead to the cross, the decisive conflict with our greatest enemy. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus steps forward while everyone else falls back. And what's also interesting is, did you notice in these first 11 verses that his disciples are only mentioned in verse 1? They fade into the background. The point is that it's Jesus alone who comes forward to fight on behalf of the people God had given him. The one for the many, the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. This is illustrated in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. And then verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. That was in his prayer in the previous chapter. And even Peter falls under this category. Not Judas, but Peter does. So he doesn't lose his people. He actually stands up on their behalf. Jesus describes it this way in verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Well, what is this cup? For those steeped in the Old Testament, it could only mean one thing. The symbol of God's just judgment against human sin. It's a horrible cup, not a cup of sin, but a cup of God's wrath. And it's given by the Father to Jesus. And Jesus' mission is to protect and shield us from God's wrath, not like an umbrella, but like a sponge, absorbing God's anger and satisfying his justice. That's the cup that Jesus knows that he has to drink for us. So let me just try and summarize what this implies for us. What does this mean? I think what it means for us is that we can't do what Jesus does when it comes to saving the world, when it comes to the cross. When it comes to Jesus' path to the cross, all we can do is stand by and marvel at his strength and resolve and refrain from picking up Peter's sword. Going to the cross is the greatest thing that you've never done. My next door neighbor, Harry, is a World War II hero. 70 years ago, he helped liberate Holland from Nazi Germany. He came to my door a couple of days ago and he said, can I borrow your long ladder? I said, sure, what are you gonna use it for? He said, I wanna climb up and clean my gutters. I said, Harry, how old are you, 96? He said, 97. I said, Harry, the number one cause of injury in men over 60 is falling off ladders. I'm not gonna let you climb up. So I did what any responsible neighbor would do. I sent my son. See, and it's very tempting to think that we can, like Harry, like Peter, be heroic and do great things for God on our own effort and strategic cleverness. When the going gets tough, my tendency, and I don't know about you, but my tendency is to hunker down and keep blindly soldiering on. I don't know what you do. What do you feel like when God is apparently absent or impotent? What do you do to take charge? What does Peter's sword look like for you? I think this is depressingly true in the church, where we're supposed to actually trust God for everything and depend on his grace and guidance and protection. But where the church fails to let Jesus be Savior, Judge, and King, disaster is just around the corner. So that's the first implication from this section in the garden. And I think the application for us is pretty straightforward, and that is that we ought to be very thankful for Jesus' preservation. He hasn't lost one of those God has given to him. He is faithful. And if you are one of his flock, you're in the safest place imaginable, regardless of your external circumstances. Now, the second way that we see in this text that Jesus stands for us is by standing on trial. And the structure of verses 12 to 27 is revealing. First of all, we have Jesus taken to Annas. Then we have a section, Peter denies Jesus. Then we have a section about Jesus' witness. And then we have a section, Peter denying Jesus two more times. Why does John set it up that way? Why that sandwich? Well, first of all, let's go back to the first thing in verse 12. Jesus is brought to Annas. Annas. For verse 13, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It's a bit confusing, the high priest thing. Let me simplify it by saying that Caiaphas is the acting high priest appointed by the Romans, but Annas is the patriarch of a family of high priests. I could call him the high priest emeritus. And he was the true power center behind the family. And therefore, he has the first crack at Jesus in a behind-the-scenes, illegitimate interrogation. Look with me at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I think this is fascinating. Usually, when I get arrested by the RCMP, I'm questioned about my deeds. But Jesus is questioned about his teaching, about who he was and what he said. And I think it's actually very important for us today in the 21st century to remember as Jesus' followers to keep Jesus the man and Jesus the teaching together. We can't separate the man from his words or the words from the man. People do that all the time in the world that we live in, right? They look at Jesus by himself without his words and they say, oh, wasn't he a nice person? We should be like him. And other people take his words and take them out of context and change them and make his words something that we should just follow like the golden rule and have no concept for the fact that Jesus drinks the cup. We have to keep the words and the man together. And what's fascinating about verses 19 to 24 is the contrast between Jesus' clarity and innocence and the corrupt and unjust trial. The whole thing hangs on testimony. And Jesus is given an opportunity to speak. So in verse 20, Jesus answers, I have spoken openly to the world. By the way, unlike the trial, which is being held in secret in the middle of the night. Jesus says, I've said nothing in secret, unlike the trial, where there are no witnesses present. In verse 21, Jesus says, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And his implication is, where are your witnesses? It's an unfair trial. And then in verse 23, if what I have said is untrue, where are the witnesses who will give testimony to that? You've got nobody. They've brought no witnesses to this trial, as was customary. And like many people today, this Jewish elite leadership passed judgment on Jesus before examining the evidence. The high priest stands in front of the Messiah whom God has finally given to Israel, according to promise, and he and his people knew him not, as it says in John chapter 1. Now, this contrast between Jesus standing under trial and everyone else is illustrated even more clearly in Peter. Did you notice that Jesus twice says, I am, while Peter twice says, I am not? Now, Peter does deny Jesus three times, that is true. The third denial is sort of a commentary in verse 27. Peter isn't being neutral, but denies his friendship with Jesus outright. While Jesus is being interrogated, Peter is warming himself by a charcoal fire. Now, John doesn't give us many details about what Peter was thinking. He doesn't even tell us that he wept bitterly, which is mentioned in Luke. That's after the rooster crows. But what John seems to be doing for his readers is setting up a contrast where Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter collapses before his questioners and denies everything. In John, a key theme is bearing witness. Think back to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Many believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all I ever did." Or the man born blind in chapter 9, who after being healed by Jesus testifies 7 different times, mostly to a hostile audience. And in this kind of mock trial, Jesus bears witness to himself, while Peter, one of Jesus' closest eyewitnesses, fails to bear witness in the critical moment as predicted. So what's the point? The point is that Jesus stands firm in his time of trial, abandoned by his eyewitnesses. He is alone. The narrator draws us into the feebleness of Peter so that we look thankfully to the strength of the Lamb to be slain for Peter and for our sin. So let me try and wrap this up with an implication, first of all. And the implication that I take from this text is that it is impossible for us to stand for Jesus unless we, like Peter, go through the cross. Here's what I mean. We're not better than Peter. We, like Peter, have to witness the death and resurrection of Jesus and be restored by him and be given his spirit before we can bear witness to Jesus in the world. That was true for Peter, and it's true for each one of us. Thankfully, with Christ, failure is never final. He gently restores Peter after Peter was brought face to face with his moral helplessness and brokenness and betrayal, and had his arrogance incinerated in the fire of God's love. His denial was a kind of conversion experience that brought him to the end of himself. The cross that killed Peter's pride was the cross that raised him up to God and his purpose. And I think the application for us is that we're all called to be his witnesses and to stand up for who he is and what he said. But that can't happen unless we, like Peter, know Jesus' true forgiveness through the cross. Peter had to go through. He had to die to himself in order to be raised up by Christ after the resurrection. We'll read about that in John chapter 21. A friend of my wife's, who lives in Victoria, was given a Sunday school lesson to teach today and emailed Penny about it a few days ago. And I'm on my final point here in your outline. The lesson was, the passage was from Luke chapter 7, where Jesus raises the widow's son. Jesus raises the widow's son. And the first heading in the curriculum that this person received to teach from was, the first heading was, what is the story about? Which was followed by the following main point. Okay, remember the story. Jesus raises somebody from the dead. The main point, according to this curriculum, was families work together. And Penny's friend wrote, I'm pretty sure the main point of the story is not every family has chores to do to keep the house clean and neat. Do you think that God is pleased when everyone helps? What happens when someone forgets to do a chore? It's absolutely appalling. And you see, what this Sunday school curriculum did was it's importing into an account of Jesus' majesty and power. It imports moralism, right? It's saying, let's look at Jesus do this awesome event, but then let's turn it right back on ourselves and talk about how we can be morally good people. And you see, I say that at the end of this because this text, John chapter 18, is not about us. It's not about us and our morality. It's about Jesus standing up on our behalf willingly to take the cup of judgment that his Father had given him, so that we, the people whom God has given him, would be able to stand in eternity with our God and our King. There's no moral discussion in this text. And I just want to say that to make sure that we don't slide into that, but that we keep the focus centered on Jesus and what he does for us, standing alone, entering into the greatest battle that he will fight on the cross. Amen.